The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the first chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens ripped apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tested by the adversary. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We arrive at the first Sunday in Lent, and throughout pretty much all of the centuries of Lenten practice, the first Sunday is reserved for the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And when we arrive to the year of Mark, it's about that long, compared to the other two synoptic gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, who expand the time of, not the time, but what happens in the wilderness. They tell us where Jesus encounters the adversary and what the adversary presents to Jesus as options, but not so with Mark. And so that got me thinking this week. Mark intentionally tells us so much, even in the simplicity of the gospel, which for that reason, for a while historically, Mark was disregarded. It was not as developed, it was not as sophisticated as, say, its older cousins, Matthew and Luke. And so Mark was put on the back burner. But in the last 40, 50 years, there's been a resurgence in looking at what Mark is doing and kind of a rediscovery of the brilliance of Mark's story. And on one part of that conversation is the realization that the folk who first heard the story hear it in Greek. And they hear the intentionality in language. So when they hear a word, it is that word to them, and they don't have a lot of time. They don't sit down and figure out, well, what does that word mean in this context? How are we to interpret that particular phrase right here, right now? No, when they hear it, they hear that word, that concept, and so it carries through. And part of Mark's genius is the way Mark uses language in an auditory fashion. When the gospel is heard, that thread is able to be traced throughout the story. So, for instance, when we hear the way, John was the forerunner of the way. Jesus is on the way with his disciples. It is a particular Greek word that would not be translated differently across Mark's gospel. So where we would encounter it as Jesus is on the way with his disciples, or Jesus went on a journey, or Bartimaeus sat beside the roadside, the audience would hear Jesus is on the way. Jesus set out on the way. Bartimaeus sat beside the way. And so the metaphor can be developed. And that's what I stumbled upon. All that to say, that's what I stumbled upon when it comes to the testing of Jesus in Mark. Mark does not narrate what happens in the wilderness with the adversary. Mark articulates it in other places. The testing of Jesus echoes later in the gospel. So what Jesus faced in the wilderness is shown in real time and in real space later in the gospel. Mark uses this word to test four times. And I intentionally treat it and translate it as testing. It is not a temptation. Temptation alludes to something that is alluring, something that might make us betray in good faith what we would in other times hold on to. But that's not what the word communicates, to test. What is happening to Jesus, not only in the wilderness, but when Mark uses this word elsewhere in the gospel, gets to the heart of what this word meant in Greek, to test, for the purpose of ascertaining the quality of an individual, what they think, or I think more importantly, how one will behave. So this is not a temptation. This is a test. How will Jesus display his quality? How will Jesus react or respond? How will Jesus behave? To put that framework back into the questions that are then raised up in the story. How will Jesus behave since we know as the audience, he has been declared my son and beloved by God at his baptism? See, that's the privileged part for us as an audience. We know what's going on, whether the disciples heard it or the crowd heard it or not. We know that right before Jesus is driven into the wilderness, God ripped the heavens apart and said, "This is my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." So with the idea of Jesus as God's son, with the idea of Jesus as God's beloved, the testings become a bit clearer. How will Jesus demonstrate his belovedness? How will Jesus embody his beloved stature amongst the people in the world? Or I think more critically for Mark's Roman audience and for the time in which Mark was writing, that absolutely knew another son of God. The emperor on the Palatine Hill in Rome, Augustus, Tiberius, all proclaimed as the son of God. How will Jesus be a son of God? That, I think, would draw the audience's attention. How will Jesus be a son of God, or not just a, but the son of God in the world, over and against one who already bears that title? So let's look at where Mark uses this word. It's not until chapter 8 where we have the first instance of Jesus testing. And you'll notice some themes around how Jesus is tested and by whom. Mark 8, starting in verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, asking him for a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them. The Pharisees come demanding a sign to test him. They want a great show. They want a display. They want to see what we as the audience have seen. They want to see the heavens ripped open and to God to do something decisively in the world. As the audience, we know that God has done this. We don't need a sign. We're looking for how Jesus will operate as God's son. And this first testing is all about religion and our expectations of God. That's really what we can wrestle over religious beliefs. Religion is a relationship with God, but as a human construct, it's our own wrestling with who God is, the demands we place on God, what God is going to give us, how we can manipulate God into joining us on our side in an unhealthy way. And here they're demanding a religious sign, something that Jesus would do that would demonstrate beyond all explanation, that would demonstrate beyond all doubt that Jesus is God's son. But he will not take the bait. There will be no dramatic sign. But if we follow what Jesus is doing in his deeds of power, I think that is even more dramatic. The way Jesus interacts with people on the way of discipleship, the way Jesus interacts with folks who are deemed impure or unclean, the way Jesus raises people to new life in the community, the way that Jesus demonstrates a sharing of resources to me, those are a way more dramatic embodiment of who God is than any flash-in-the-pan fireworks religious display. Jesus is not about to get up on stage. Jesus is going to demonstrate in his very body who God is as he is God's son. First test, Jesus dismisses it. He gets back in the boat and travels with his disciples into an encounter with a man born blind. Third time, that the word test appears, again, it's the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who probably have the most in common with Jesus, specifically in the time of Mark, after the fall of the temple, the Pharisees have gained a lot more local power. And so the Pharisees again came to test him, and they asked, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered them, What did Moses command you? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus launches into this conversation, and I would argue this is one of the most wildly uninterpreted and dangerous pieces of any of the Gospels that we have, because of how it has been mistreated by the church and used as a hammer rather than getting into what Jesus is actually talking about. Because when we look at what Jesus is actually talking about, we get into the second testing, and that is one of politics. Ah, there's a fun word. Politics not in our current bipartisan bickering, but politics more in along the line of what Greek philosophers, specifically Plato, were talking about, participation in the body politic, our relationship with each other. And for a longer conversation, which we'll get to this summer, because all three of these stories come up later in the lectionary, this is a little bit of a preview. But the conversation around divorce for Jesus, the Pharisees, and his disciples has everything to do with current Roman politics around relationship than it does with our modern constructs and who can be married and how the church legislates it and how the state handles divorce and all of the murkiness of that. For a quick synopsis here, we'll dig into it later this summer. Divorce is permitted in Roman society. There are certain stipulations along that. Moses gave a decree way back in Deuteronomy to allow a certificate of dismissal and divorce. But again, how is the relationship being stewarded in that? What are the political ramifications for a woman who has been divorced? Because yes, this is all about women. It has nothing to do with the agency of a man. How is Jesus arguing for our political reality, our relationship with one another? And he dismisses this one as well. He goes into a longer conversation about it, but it's to diffuse the rhetoric of the Pharisees. It's to demonstrate how we are intended to be in relationship with one another, and the laws around that can get messy really quickly. Because yes, we are created good through God, but we also have free will and have a tendency to misuse and abuse that free will. So the second level of testing is political. How will Jesus be God's son and demonstrate how we are in relationship with one another? Third and final test, fourth use of testing in Mark's gospel, and this one is a very familiar one, and one that also has vastly wild interpretations in modernity. Jesus has now taken up residency in the temple. This testing comes in the last few days of his life. Palm Sunday has happened. Jesus has cleansed, cleaned, thrown the money changers out of the temple, and now he's teaching. And the Pharisees, again, and some Herodians, to trap him in what he said, they come to Jesus and say, Teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, blah, 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 blah. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Loaded question. Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he says to them, Why are you putting me to the test? Mark doesn't tell us it's a test. Jesus outright flatly says to the Pharisees and Herodians, Why are you testing me? Bring me the coin and let me see it. We had a longer conversation a couple weeks ago about this particular story and what it means to render unto Caesar what is Caesar and give to God the things that are God. And so for our moment this morning, this third test is economic. It's about resources. It's not about the coin in and of itself. Although the coin is significant in what the coin says, who owns what, but it's about who we attribute our resources to. Again, it's a demonstration of how Jesus will be God's Son in the world versus the other Son of God through whom all good gifts are given, according to Roman economics and theology. Caesar is the paterfamilias, the father of the family, and all good gifts come from Caesar. So if the coin has Caesar's face on it, give it back to Caesar. But it calls into question, as people of God, where we understand our resources to come from and who actually owns it and who owns whom. Render unto God what is God's. Human choices have human consequences. What we choose to do with what we have been given, whatever framework you want to put around it, how we use our resources has consequences for ourselves and for others in this world. And it doesn't necessarily mean individual or family resources. It also has to do with our relationship to creation and human choices that absolutely have negative consequences over how we interact with the earth. So the third test is about economics. Who will Jesus be as God's Son in the world? How will Jesus demonstrate his belovedness? How will Jesus use the human constructs of religion, politics, and economics to demonstrate God's Son? Here Jesus comes down to our level in a sense, because these are concepts and constructs that we work with all the time, regardless of if we name them as such or not, but we deal religiously, politically, and economically every single day of our lives. This is a human playing field. And though this testing narrative is all about who Jesus will be, at the end of it, it begs the question for us as disciples, if we choose to follow Jesus, how will we exist religiously, politically, and economically, which are loaded questions in 2024 and can get me in a lot of hot water real quick, or any one of us that choose to consciously acknowledge that these are the realms that we live in, and because we claim to be God's people, co-heirs with Christ, it will dramatically impact the choices that we make and the presence that we bring into the world. And I think it is critical that we acknowledge that. This is the power that we have been given. And if we claim, God has put God's claim on us. We're not going to split hairs over that anymore. God has loved us, called us, claimed us, and sent us out into the world. And if we take on that adoptedness, if we take on that role as child of God, then our decisions ought to reflect it. How we interact religiously with the world. Are we going to turn inward into our own denomination? Or are we willing to be ecumenical for the sake of God's expansive kingdom? How are we going to be involved in the body politic? Are we going to march to the ideological beat of a particular individual or group? Or are we going to use the brains that God has given us and make critical choices with who chooses to lead? Are we going to make critical choices about how we are in relationship with the political entities, not just government, but the other ones that guide the body politic? If we claim to be people of God, how will we demonstrate that economic reality? How will we share our resources? How will we be in relationship with the world? Those are questions of discipleship, and Jesus took it on first. He demonstrated his belovedness and his sonship and how God works in the world and then invites us to follow. Not for the sake of salvation, but for the sake of healing and wholeness right here and right now in this world. Powerful, powerful stories. Powerful guiding principles along the way of discipleship. So then the question gets flipped. For us, the heavens parted, the word of God come down, named, claimed, called, you are my children, my body in the world. How will you demonstrate that? How will people know that you are one of my followers? Or to use that, I think it was in the 70s, that song, they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. Amen.